This morning, I hope that I can give back a little bit of what you all have so richly given to me and my family. And my way of giving back is by sharing with you what God has been teaching me through his word. So thank you for this opportunity, and let's get into the book of Zephaniah together. I'm excited for this morning. We're looking at Zephaniah this morning, and Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets. As Ian has mentioned several times, and the other men who have preached this summer, the minor prophets are minor, not in importance, but in size, and Zephaniah fits the bill. Zephaniah is short. It's just 3 chapters long, and so it's a minor prophet. However, there are plenty of scholars and critics who actually would call Zephaniah very minor in importance as well. They would say that Zephaniah is unimaginative and unoriginal because Zephaniah quotes from a lot of the other prophets. Zephaniah doesn't introduce any major new theological concepts. Zephaniah doesn't make any prophecies of amazing things coming in the future that other prophets hadn't already prophesied. And from a literary perspective, Zephaniah is not particularly special in terms of Hebrew poetry. It's pretty average poetry from a literary perspective. So having said all of that, you're probably thinking, man, I'm not sure I really want to look in this book. Do you know you're not really good at this? Now, what I didn't tell you is that when Ian asked me if I would be willing to preach on one of these books this summer, my exact response recorded in a text message on my phone was, yes, I'd love to, any chance I could take a crack at Zephaniah. You see, because for all of the frankly unfair catalog of negatives that I just gave you, Zephaniah is my favorite of the minor prophets, maybe my favorite book in the Old Testament. For all of those negatives, Zephaniah is actually perhaps one of the most insightful, convicting, encouraging, and ultimately relevant prophetic messages in all of the prophetic books in the Old Testament for us in 2018. As we dig into this prophecy, looking at its historical context, its structure, and its message, Zephaniah's relevance for us, I believe, becomes very, very clear. Let's first look at the historical context of Zephaniah. We're going to split the message up into several parts this morning, and we're just going to start with looking at the context. What is the historical context here? Well, this little 3-chapter prophecy of Zephaniah begins with the background of the prophet. Zephaniah does something very unusual. None of the other prophets give a genealogy like Zephaniah does, but he starts off saying, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Now, why does Zephaniah do this? Well, it's not certain, but it seems that the best reason that Zephaniah would give for tracing his family lineage back 4 generations, not the usual 3 in Jewish custom, would be to emphasize Hezekiah. It's very likely that Hezekiah here was that great king who spearheaded extensive spiritual reform in the southern kingdom of Judah before the nation sank right back into spiritual idolatry and apostasy after his death. And so when young King Josiah comes to the throne almost a century later in 640 BC, the nation was headed right back for the destruction and judgment and captivity that God's prophets had been warning of for so long, destruction that had already fallen on the northern kingdom of Israel with the capital of Samaria. It had already been defeated by the big bad Assyrian Empire. And so when Josiah came to the throne, the nation was in bad shape. But God had a message for those people and for that king. Verse 1 tells us that Zephaniah prophesied in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Very likely, Zephaniah preached in the early part of Josiah's reign. Because interestingly, Zephaniah never mentions any of the great reforms that we know from the book of 2 Kings that Zephaniah started to enact in 629 BC. So somewhere between 640 and 629 BC is probably when Zephaniah ministered and spoke these words of prophecy. And who was his historical audience for the message that God gave him? Well, tell me if this sounds at all familiar to you. Zephaniah was preaching to people who had a great spiritual heritage, People who had enjoyed all kinds of blessing and patience from God, but who were now mostly religious pragmatists and pluralists. Their political leaders were power-hungry, unjust, and uncaring. Their religious leaders were corrupt, predatory hypocrites. And as a people, they generally just didn't really care much about God one way or the other. Does that sound a little bit relevant to the culture in which we live? I would submit that the historical context actually sets this up very well for a message to our day. It seems that Zephaniah's preaching did have some initial effect. You can read in 2 Kings that when Josiah found the forgotten book of the law in the temple, he immediately repented and began to enact national reforms that directly addressed the pagan practices that Zephaniah's prophecy condemned. However, those reforms sadly didn't last. And in 605 BC, the day of the Lord came, as prophesied by Zephaniah and all the prophets before him. And the day of the Lord came in the form of Nebuchadnezzar and his massive Babylonian army, crushing Judah, destroying the capital city of Jerusalem, and taking the few survivors captive. That is the historical context of this book. So now that we've looked at the historical context, let's look at the structure. The structure of Zephaniah. Here's how Zephaniah outlines his message to God's people in these three short chapters. In chapter 1 through the third verse of chapter 2, Zephaniah describes judgment on Judah. That's the first theme that we see. The prophecy starts with graphic, terrifying pronouncements of divine judgment that describe the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, if you've been here much this summer, you've heard the day of the Lord talked about in some of the other minor prophets. And the day of the Lord is a concept that Zephaniah actually deals with more thoroughly and more often than any of the other minor prophets. Over and over again, we're going to see references to the day of the Lord. In this case, falling in judgment on the nation of Judah. And then, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 3, verse 8, Zephaniah deals with judgment on the nations, but then on Judah again. Zephaniah makes more proclamations of judgment against the nations that surrounded the nation of Judah, against the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, even that big bad Assyrian empire who had already wiped out the northern kingdom. But then Zephaniah takes a surprising turn. Having just condemned the Assyrian capital of Nineveh at the end of chapter 2, Nineveh, known at the time as the cruelest, most wicked city on the planet, Zephaniah declares in chapter 3, verse 1, and imagine what the original listeners would have heard, having just heard Nineveh described in the way that Zephaniah described them. In chapter 3, verse 1, Zephaniah says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city." But guess what? He's not talking about Nineveh. He's actually referring to someone worse than Nineveh in God's eyes at that time, and that was the capital city of Jerusalem. God's own people, described as being as pagan and godless as the surrounding nations. And so Zephaniah goes after Jerusalem again in his prophecy. But then, after condemning Jerusalem, God turns in chapter 3, verse 9, through the end of the book, to promise joyful hope of restoration, both nationally and spiritually, to his people. And the book ends with some of the most beautiful pictures of God's salvation that you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament. That's the structure of this book. And I've just flown through it because we're actually going to look at those things much more in depth now as we get into the message of Zephaniah. So we're going to spend most of the rest of our time together understanding Zephaniah's message, which I could sum up simply as this. The day of the Lord calls God's people to repent and to rejoice. The day of the Lord calls God's people, calls us to repent and rejoice. This message is carried by two major themes that flow through this book. The first theme is reasons for repentance. Reasons for repentance. As I already mentioned, Zephaniah spends most of his prophecy declaring dire warnings of divine judgment in the form of the day of the Lord, in order to call God's people to repentance. That's why he's declaring judgment. To say, God's people, repent, turn away, escape from this judgment. And Zephaniah presents two great realities for people then and today to repent and turn to the Lord. And the first one is really obvious, as we're going to see in this book, and it is God's wrath. Wrath is a reason for repentance. Wrath against sin, God's wrath, is a major theme in Zephaniah, and it dominates the first 2.5 chapters of this book. We find repeated again and again the phrase, the day of the Lord. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. You find it again in verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice. You find it in verse 10, in verse 14, in verse 15, in verse 16. You find it beginning in chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, where the day of the Lord is described further as the day of the Lord's anger. This is the day of the Lord that's being described here, a day when God is going to pour out his anger and his wrath on a specific group of people. And this day of the Lord's anger is described in several ways in this book. First, God's wrath is described as being terrible. The day of the Lord's anger is truly terrifying. Look back again at verse 7 in chapter 1. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, and the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. This is actually a particularly gruesome metaphor that's used here. Usually when you read about sacrifices in the Old Testament, you think of those sacrifices of animals that were meant for the atonement of sins and that ultimately pointed forward to the great sacrifice of the coming Messiah. And if you aren't careful in how you read this, you might think that that is what Zephaniah is prophesying. But actually God is using poetic irony here to say, I've prepared a sacrifice, but it's actually the nation of Judah who is bound and helpless on the bloody altar. It's Judah who is going to be sacrificed in bloody fashion. It's Judah who is going to receive the full brunt of my anger. And this day of the Lord's wrath is described further, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1, as a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. And he goes on in chapter 2 to describe various metaphors for the incredible anger of the Lord that's going to get poured out on all the rest of the nations. And do you get the impression that despite his piling up of words describing the anger of the Lord, that words are not possibly adequate to describe the full fury of the wrath of God? God's wrath is terrible, and it is a reason for us to repent. God's wrath is also certain. At least 10 times in Zephaniah, God says, I will. And when the God of the universe, the sovereign Lord who created everything and who governs everything, when he says, I will, he does it. His wrath is certain. It is backed by the divine initiative of the sovereign one. But God's wrath is not only terrible and certain, it is very well deserved. God's wrath is earned. It's not arbitrary. This is not a tyrant in heaven who just arbitrarily decides to pour out his anger on one group of people or another. No, his wrath is deserved. In chapter 1, verse 17, God explicitly states that his judgment will fall on Judah because they have sinned against the Lord. That's the reason his wrath is coming, because his people have sinned against him. And we don't have time this morning to catalog all the sins that God says he will judge, but let me focus on just a couple of them that are particularly relevant to us. First, idolatry. In verse 4, we find that the objects of God's wrath are described as the remnant of Baal and idolatrous priests. The remnant of Baal is referring to those who worshipped any one of the gods of the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Amorites, described elsewhere as Dagon and Milcom or Molech. They were all Baal gods. And all of the immoral atrocities that were associated with Baal worship in the Old Testament, atrocities like ritual prostitution in the temple, human sacrifice of infants to the fires of Molech, those atrocities were all for the purpose of satisfying the Baal god, so that he would make life work for them, so that Baal would give them prosperity and good harvests. At its heart, Baal worship was simply pragmatic selfishness. The Baal worshiper was basically saying, what can I do to make life work the way I want it to? That was the heart of Baal worship, the heart of the idolatry that God says he hates here. And so before we write Baal worship off as something totally foreign and ancient and pagan that clearly infected the Jewish religion, but that's long gone now, it's not at all. Doesn't that sound familiar, that pragmatic selfishness? Is that too far off from how most people in our culture live their lives, running after modern idols of money, success, pleasure, influence, even religious practice, believing that what they do religiously will earn God's favor, will make life better this week, this month, this year? It's actually all the same kind of idolatry that God said deserves his wrath. It's a sobering thing. It's a reason for repentance. Idolatry earns God's wrath. Injustice earns God's wrath. In chapter 3, God condemns injustice and oppression. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, God says, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. There, God is describing Judah's leaders, both political and religious, as oppressive in verse 1. In verse 3, he describes them as lions and as wolves. They're predators on the weak. He describes them in verse 4 as treacherous and doing violence to the law. They're oppressing those who are weak. God hates injustice. He condemns it. He says he will pour out his wrath on injustice, and he hates it just as much today as he did 2 millennia ago. God calls us to repent of idolatry. He calls us to repent of injustice. And then he calls us to repent of something maybe a bit surprising. In verse 12 of chapter 1, God says, I will punish men who are complacent. And men who are complacent is actually an interpretive translation of the Hebrew language. If you read it literally in Hebrew, it means men who are thickening on the dregs. What does that mean? What that means is the thickening on the dregs is the thick and sour sediment that forms on wine when it has been left undisturbed for too long. It's nasty and it's sour, and it's because it just sat there. God is condemning complacency and indifference as an ugly, awful thing that is a corrupting influence. God is saying that his people have become so callous and complacent to God and his warnings that they just don't care anymore. And it's evidenced by their own blasphemous idea about God in verse 12, that the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. In other words, I'm fine, you're fine, God doesn't really care. God doesn't really matter to me. I can live my life apart from the awareness of God. And God says that this complacency deserves his wrath. So in addition to all of these negative reasons for repentance, and this has been pretty dark so far, Zephaniah also inserts a glimmer of hope in the middle of this section on judgment in the first two chapters. And that concept is refuge. Refuge is a reason for repentance. It starts with Zephaniah's name, which means the Lord hides. Zephan hides, Yahweh, the Lord hides. His name points to his message that yes, God's wrath is coming, but there is actually refuge to be found in the very one who is the source of that wrath. Now, this is a beautiful irony. When you think of great disasters that are coming, when you think of people who have had to flee from the fires out in California, or those who had to evacuate the Hawaiian Islands because of the hurricane that was coming, no one in their right mind would ever tell those people, danger is coming, run right to the middle of the fire, run to the middle of the storm. But that's actually what Zephaniah does here. He actually says, wrath is coming, but the only refuge from that wrath is also the source of that wrath. It is God himself. He's the only one who can save you. He is the God who saves, as we sung a few minutes ago. Zephaniah is saying in chapter 2, verse 3, that you may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord. And God offers refuge that gives the sinner reason to repent. It's not deserved. It is not earned. It is offered to those whose humility before God evidences a repentant heart that has given up on all efforts at earning grace. And that is why Zephaniah says in chapter 2, verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land." And at the end of the verse, "Seek humility. It's your only hope." The hope for refuge is humble repentance before God. Wrath on one hand, refuge on the other. These are the two great reasons that Zephaniah gives for repentance. But as I mentioned in outlining the structure of this prophecy, the end of chapter 3 takes a joyful and frankly very encouraging turn. And here we find not just reasons for repentance, but reasons for rejoicing. The day of the Lord calls us to repent and rejoice. What are the reasons for rejoicing? In chapter 3, verse 14, read to us by our sister this morning, Zephaniah practically shouts, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Now, after all that he has said in chapters 1 and 2, why on earth should anybody be rejoicing at this point? Well, there are two great reasons. The first is that God is sovereign in purifying the undeserving. Purification is a reason to rejoice. God, through Zephaniah, begins in verse 9 of chapter 3 to describe how he will unilaterally, by himself, purify and transform the nations. This is looking forward to the book of Acts at the day of Pentecost, when the gospel would be extended officially to all of the Gentile nations. And God is going to purify and transform the nations from shameful rebellion to humble and peaceful unity in him. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Skip down to verse 11. "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." Do you get what he's saying here? They don't deserve it. It's all God's initiative. Just like the passages of judgment about the day of the Lord, this is a different kind of day of the Lord. And that day, God is going to do this. And in this case, just like the previous proclamations of judgment, it's all divine initiative. God says over and over again, "I will, I will, I will." This is God's work of purification, and it's not deserved by those who receive it. God purifies undeserving people like the Gentile nations, and that includes you. It includes me. That is reason for rejoicing. Amen? But there's another reason for rejoicing, and this part is my favorite, and that is restoration. God delights in saving and restoring the broken. This second reason for rejoicing takes the form of the beautiful song that our sister read for us in its entirety in the scripture reading this morning. Beginning in verse 14 through verse 20, these final seven verses frankly make Zephaniah one of my favorite books of the Bible, just these verses alone. This song addresses people who have experienced tremendous brokenness. See if you can identify something in yourself here. They are described in verses 14 through 20 as having been condemned under divine judgment, having been oppressed by enemies, having lived in fear of evil and calamity, having suffered sorrow and lameness, reproach and shame. They've been outcasts. This is how these people are described. And God says that he saves them and he rescues them and he restores them and he delights in doing so. How does God save these broken people? He saves them through Jesus. Now, you might be looking at this saying, "I don't see Jesus' name anywhere here in verses 14 through 20. And you're right. But Jesus is all over this text. This is actually a prophecy of the coming Messiah, whom they looked forward to. They didn't know his name yet. We do. We look back. We can see all that's said about him in Scripture. And we can see the Jesus who is proclaimed here. Look at this more closely. But Zephaniah, we've heard of terrifying judgment of sin. What does this rescuer do? What does Jesus do? Verse 15 of chapter 3, he has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. That should call to mind passages of the New Testament, like Colossians chapter 2, where it tells us that Jesus has taken the ordinances, the judgments against us, and he has nailed them to his cross, taking them away from us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment. Your enemies have been defeated. Christ has done that. He delights in rescuing the broken. In verse 15, we read further, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. God is with you. Emmanuel. That's the concept in the New Testament that gives us that name of Jesus. God is with us. And that is why we do not have to fear. It is why we do not have to fear judgment. It is why we can worship and fellowship with each other. It is because the Lord is in our midst. He has cleared away our enemies. He has restored us to all that he intends us to be, and he continues to do that. This is what Jesus does. Jesus came as one of us to live in our midst, our King and our Savior. And he came to live among us, to live a perfect life in our broken and our sin-cursed world. And by his triumphant victory over sin and death on the cross, by his triumphant resurrection from the grave, he proved to be our victorious Savior and our King. And Jesus, who was in our midst during his earthly ministry, and who continues to be no less in our midst, in fact, even greater in our midst by his promised Spirit, he delights in saving us and restoring us and bringing us true peace. Look at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. If you're a believer in Jesus today, why should you rejoice? Rejoice because your Savior rejoices in saving you. He's rejoicing over you today. Now, as we close this morning, I could go on and on here, but we've got to bring this to a close. As we've done with every other minor prophet this summer, let's look at categories of specifically how we benefit from reading Zephaniah. The point of all of these is to get you to look in the book and read this. So as you read Zephaniah, which I encourage you to do this coming week, how do you benefit? We benefit intellectually. Zephaniah gives us important insight intellectually into the broken culture of Judah and the surrounding nations that brought on God's judgment. And that cause and effect relationship should give us pause. It should cause us to examine ourselves to see if the same might be true of us. We benefit theologically. Zephaniah gives us rich and sobering pictures of one of the most important theological concepts in all of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. Both in judgment and in salvation, he paints for us a theological picture of this day of the Lord. So if you want a richer understanding of God's justice and his holiness, of his grace and his saving power, read this book and benefit from it theologically. But benefit experientially as well. Don't just read Zephaniah intellectually or theologically. Read it to put yourself in the shoes of the people who first heard it. Read it to shudder at the terrifying heat of God's anger poured out against sin, against injustice, against idolatry and complacency. Read it to drink in the overwhelming joy over your assurance that justice and judgment have been cleared away against you. And read it to hear your Savior. Your Savior, who you sang about this morning, to hear him singing deafening, celebratory, cosmic delight over you. Covenant Community Church, Jesus is singing about you today. He's singing about you. Let that sink in and experience it. And then benefit transformationally. If you read Zephaniah in all of those ways, it has to change you. You will be confronted by your own sin, whether your sin is idolatry, injustice, complacency, any of the other many things that you will read in this book. And that call of Zephaniah is for you to repent, to be changed as you read, not just to go on as you were. So turn from your sin and find refuge in the one who has already paid the penalty for that sin by his own sacrifice. He was sacrificed for you. Repent and turn to him and be changed. And then benefit missionally. Because if we experience that transformative grace and respond in joy as Zephaniah calls us to, our world will hear it. We have workplaces and communities and schools and families that desperately need to see and hear us living out this joy of the gospel that is presented to us in Zephaniah. And finally, how do we see Jesus specifically in Zephaniah? Well, I haven't exactly been subtle about that this morning, but there are a few additional things that we see about Jesus that I would point you to look for as you read it. You see Jesus as the sovereign judge. Compare what you read of his coming in judgment, and it is Jesus who is coming in judgment. Every time you see the Lord in all caps, as you read Zephaniah, that's the personal name of God that Jesus took for himself. He identifies himself as this Lord that we read about in the Old Testament. The Lord comes in judgment. That is Jesus coming in judgment. And we see Jesus in the New Testament coming in judgment in John's Revelation at the end of the Bible. Compare those as you read it and see what you learn of Jesus as the sovereign judge. We see Jesus as the compassionate Savior. Compare the end of chapter 3 of Zephaniah, where Jesus embraces the outcast, restores the oppressed, heals the lame, to the accounts of his doing exactly those things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the Gospels, in the New Testament. And we see Jesus as the righteousness of his people. In chapter 3, the undeserved removal of shame and judgment, the purification of God's people, all beautifully parallel what Paul declares in Romans chapter 5 about imputed righteousness, justification, the placing of righteousness on our account by God because Jesus did all the work for us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus is our righteousness. It's all here in Zephaniah. I close with the words of chapter 3, verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have shown us this morning from this little book of Zephaniah. We praise you for your justice. We praise you for your grace. We ask that you would transform us by that grace to have that joy of salvation, recognizing that you rejoice in saving us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.